1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 simply says this: "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The text before us in the first part of the text refers to a spiritual experience. And that spiritual experience is known as Spirit baptism. Or you might say the baptism of the Spirit. We'll come back to that terminology in a minute or two. But just suffice to say that this is a spiritual experience. This is something that happens to each and every child of God. For the next number of weeks in the will of the Lord, I want to preach a series of messages on this topic: spiritual experiences scripturally examined. It is important for us to examine scripturally experiences that people have and that people speak of. In church history, the kingdom of Christ has always been attacked primarily with reference to Scripture. That is not an accident, nor should it be surprising when we consider that the very first attack that was made in the Bible was an attack made by the devil upon the Word of God. And you can study that in Genesis chapter 3 without expounding it fully. We do find in that portion that the serpent, i.e. Satan, came in his subtlety to the woman, to Eve, our mother, and asked a question. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And when she answered, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said..." There's the word of God again. God has said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods," Elohim. Really the idea is you're going to be as God himself, knowing good and evil. It's clear from the very beginning that the very brunt of the devil's attack is upon the Word of God. "Yea, hath God said." That's not what God said. And that's not what God means. And he puts a different construction entirely on what God says. And he also denies and contradicts what God says. Now, in the first centuries of the New Testament, there was a controversy that raged over the nature or the person of Christ. And you may have heard of the Council of Nicaea. You may have heard of the great arguments that were made between Arius, who's the father of the Unitarians, and Athanasius, and how that the doctrine of the Trinity was expounded by Athanasius and so on. But there's no doubt, as you look at that period of church history, the first few centuries, there was a lot of controversy about the nature of Christ, who he was, the person of Christ. And subsequent to that, the devil continued to assail the Word of God. From about the 3rd or 4th century AD, Satan added to the Word of God what one man called such a heap of human tradition and garbage that you could scarce see the Word of God for the pile. Romanism has done that, added human tradition, added all kinds of layers of church doctrine to the Word of God, so that the Word of God has been buried pretty much out of sight. Now, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that we have just been celebrating the 500th anniversary of, in relation to Martin Luther's work at Wittenberg and nailing those theses to the door, it was successful in bringing the church back to a great principle, which, if you learned the five solas, and I hope you did, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Bringing back into vogue the authority of the Word of God. Now, following the Reformation, there has been a very long battle over the reliability of the Word of God. In this country, I think particularly, there has been a great contest over the question of biblical inerrancy, whether the Bible could really be trusted. In Great Britain, the subject under debate for many years was the sufficiency of the Word of God. And certainly charismatics played a large role in bringing forth the idea that prophecy, being able to speak as an inspired voice for God, continues, and with that prophetic office, all of the gifts that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what may be called the glossolalia from a Greek word, the gifts of the Spirit. And those who teach that the gifts of the Spirit are still at work in the church will also contend that apostles continue also. And that's why you have, for example, a denomination called the Apostolic Church. If you think about all of this, it actually opens to us a floodgate of subjective experience. It leads to the idea that you can have experiences that come from a source outside of Scripture. And that actually has the force of denigrating the Word of God, making it of lesser importance. And people can, in the most extreme cases, talk about things that they have discovered that are not only not in the Bible, but are contrary to the Bible. But they'll say, well, God told me this. This is an inspired message from God. Continuing revelation. Whenever you have that kind of spirit in the church, where subjective experience trumps everything else, then it's not surprising that the place of Scripture in the church declines and is no longer in a place of supremacy. And so what takes over is someone's gut feeling. Well, this feels right. I think this is the way the Lord is leading us. I feel led to do this. I felt led of the Lord to do that. And it's all about subjective experience. It comes from within man. It doesn't come down from heaven. In speaking of all of this, it kind of brings in the series that we just preached on holiness, and what I said, especially in the opening messages of that series, about these who teach that there's an experience that you can have which will put you on a higher plane spiritually from others. Some will call it the deeper life, or the higher life, or the victorious Christian life. There's a whole range of different descriptions of it. But basically it all boils down to this. There's some sort of a post-conversion experience that you can have that will lift you onto another plane spiritually. Now, when people say things like that I've had this experience that I've had has made such a difference in my life and things are no longer the way they used to be, even though I was just saved, I've had this other experience and since then, it's been amazing the way my life has been. When people talk like that, it's really, really difficult to argue them out of their experience. And actually, I have found that whether you're dealing with charismatics and Pentecostalists or someone from the perfectionist background, you're better not to try to tell people, look, I don't believe you had that experience. Because frankly, a lot of them have had an experience. So the way to approach it is not, I don't believe you had that experience, you're off your head, you ate too much cheese the night before, something happened but it wasn't real. Instead of saying something silly like that, the best thing for you to do is to say, well, let me take your experience and let me examine it in the light of Scripture. Let's see if your experience lines up with the Word of God. That's a far better way to deal with such things. And so that's why I'm saying this series is going to be entitled Spiritual Experiences Scripturally Examined. Because that's what we have to do in all things that we believe. In all things that I teach, the question has to be this. What saith the Scripture? That's what's important. It doesn't matter what Stephen Hamilton as a preacher thinks. It really doesn't. Because my opinion is no more valid than yours. And just because I went to a theological institution for 4 years and graduated from there doesn't mean that I have any more right to give you my opinion and for you to receive that and let your own opinion go by the by. No, it's not about opinions. It's about what the Word of God teaches. Now, when we come to our New Testaments, we discover that there is no such thing, for example, as a crisis experience that is ever promised or commended or commanded to God's people. You'll see that when you read through the epistles, you read through the letters of Paul and Peter and John and so on, believers are always referred back to the time of their conversion, to when they exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they were born again, when they were washed in the blood, when they became united with Christ. They're always referred back to that, to the time of their justification, and to the having been set apart in regeneration. It is always the conversion experience that is set before God's people, and never some sort of subsequent post-conversion experience. That's never the case. There's no doubt that in evangelicalism, there has been built up an entire tradition, but it has different facets. It teaches the vital importance of a post-conversion experience. Some people will call it a crisis. Some people will refer to it, as we've already spoken in terms of holiness, they will speak of it as an entire sanctification experience, the burning out of the root of sin, a whole manifestation of different ideas on that. But it all really boils down to this. It's some sort of a mystical experience. Something that has happened in a person's life as a Christian that they claim has lifted them to a new plane spiritually. They were saved, but then sometime after they were saved, they had this experience. It might have been in private. It might have been in a religious service. It might have been with 2 or 3 people, or it might have been with 2 or 300 or 2 or 3,000 people. But they had this experience, and their life has radically changed from that point on. The most common term that's used for this type of thing is the baptism of the Spirit. That's a term that's used anywhere from Pentecostal circles to Wesleyan and Perfection circles. The baptism of the Spirit. There are even other evangelicals who are more sound in their teaching who also will employ that type of language. Some people think that the baptism of the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. But actually, as I look at my New Testament, there's one statement that I could use that's not original to me, but I think it really says it all. One baptism, many fillings. Remember that. One baptism, many fillings. And I'll explain perhaps later on in this series what I mean by that. But according to different schools of thought, this baptism of the Spirit, and that term is taken from the text, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. According to different schools of thought, this particular experience is to meet certain spiritual needs. Usually you can divide them into three, as set forth by Errol Hulse. Number one, holiness of life. Number two, spiritual power for service or perhaps for preaching. And number three, for assurance of salvation. Holiness, spiritual power, assurance of salvation. Those are the three. And according to the teachers, depending on who they are, there are some, for example, who will teach 7 conditions for the reception of the baptism of the Spirit. Others will teach 5 conditions and some 3. So presumably the ones who teach that there are three conditions, it's easier to have the baptism of the Spirit instead of five or seven. But the whole idea of a crisis experience, for instance, to equip the believer for holiness of life, has its roots in the Wesleyan perfectionist teaching. And I've already mentioned this, so I'm not going to go over all that ground again, but you remember I talked about the terms entire sanctification, the second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit. All of these are equated under this teaching. Charles Grandison Finney was a great advocate of this particular teaching. It was perpetuated in evangelicalism by others. A.J. Gordon, for example. F.B. Meyer was another. A.B. Simpson was another. Andrew Murray of South Africa was another. And even Reuben A. Torrey. All of whom, by the way, were good men. But I believe that in regard to this particular teaching, they are at odds. They were at odds with Scripture. I could add to that, obviously, the aforementioned Keswick conventions. Now, the idea that has been promoted widely is that the baptism of the Spirit experience is the sole and only way in which Christian believers can enter a higher spiritual realm. So if you're here tonight and you're wanting to go on with God, you're wanting to be the best that you can be as a Christian, and you're to be as holy as you can possibly be this side of heaven, what this teaching tells you is that you need the baptism of the Spirit. That's what you need. You need to have that post-conversion experience. And in order to promote this teaching, reference is often made to the generally low spiritual level of most Christians. And what will be said is, for example, how could you really believe that these people are complete in Christ? How could you possibly think that these Christians have it all just because of their new birth experience? Surely they need something more. They're not what they ought to be. These Christians are deficient. These Christians are living at a very low level spiritually. So they must need something beyond conversion. They must need something to be added on to regeneration in order to make them better than they are right now. This is the approach that's often taken by these teachers. They need to have a special experience. And of course, the proponents of this particular idea will insist that you can be filled with the Spirit, but at the same time never have been baptized with the Spirit as a post-conversion experience. I find that bizarre myself, but that is the way it is. They'll tell you you can be filled with the Spirit and yet not be baptized with the Spirit. You need to have this experience. And as I said in the teaching regarding holiness, about the higher life, the deeper life, the victorious Christian life, whatever you want to call it, the second blessing, this produces and has had the effect of producing a two-tier Christianity. And you know the idea. Some people have borrowed that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and a complete misunderstanding of those verses concerning carnality. And they will tell you there are three groups of people. You have those who are going on with God in fullness. And then you've got the unsaved. And then you've got this third bunch, carnal Christians. That's how they can look at people in the church who are not doing very well spiritually and say, well, that's their problem. They're carnal Christians. They're saved, but they're not really going on with God as they should. They're carnal Christians. And the whole carnal Christian teaching has really spread, I would suggest, like a plague throughout evangelicalism. But the result of this teaching is that, forgetting the unsaved for a minute, you have two types of Christian, right? You have two types of Christian. You've got those who are really on fire for God, and you have those who are carnal. So you have a division, you have a dichotomy. And how it's presented by many preachers is, there are those who have the baptism of the Spirit. They're the spiritual ones. They're the ones who are at the prayer meetings. They're the ones who love the Lord with all their heart. And then there's this other crowd. They're carnal. They don't have it. And so you have those who have bought into that teaching, who believe that they have attained a higher realm of spirituality. The idea and the trend is to claim a kind of a superiority in every aspect of Christian experience, even in their praying and in discerning the mind of God. People will say, well, those that have the baptism of the Spirit, they're able to find out what the will of God is for their lives and walk closely to the Lord. And then, of course, you have this which is allied to the experience of the baptism of the Spirit. And this is where charismatism and Pentecostalism comes in. And they have claimed the restoration of all the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. There is, I think, when it comes to this matter, a lot of pride that is involved. It certainly enters into it. And you could see how that would be, couldn't you? I mean, I'm one of these Christians. I've been baptized with the Spirit. I've got something that you've not got. I'm superior to you. And by the way, I can think of at least one person in my lifetime who said that to me. He said that he had had the baptism of the Spirit and he had spoken in tongues, and therefore he had an advantage over me as a Christian. There's a superiority that is asserted, and at the same time, among people who believe that and teach that, there is this continual disparagement of the weakness and the low level of spirituality of the non-charismatic Christians. They like to do that. Now, this serves their purpose well, because when you disparage those who don't go in for the experience, it means that that experience that they're talking about, that they're advocating to get to this higher plane, must be scriptural and it must be right. It must be correct. Now, there's another feature of teachers of this doctrine. Something that you find a lot is a presentation of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the apostolic church we're going to call it, as a wonderful church that operated on a different level because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because they had the baptism, and we don't, many of us have this now. Now, I'm not going to spend any time tonight, but just go through the book of Acts and go, for example, to that portion where there was a dispute that arose in Acts chapter 6 between widows. It was an ethnic conflict. It was a racial division that took place in the church. There was a daily ministration, because they didn't have the welfare state. There were no food stamps available in Jerusalem. So basically, when the widows needed something, the church provided it. But you had their Jewish widows and you had Greek widows. And so in reading of that in Acts chapter 6, you discover at the beginning of that chapter that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. When they were handing out the food parcels, they didn't get as much as the Jewish ones. That was the idea. Now you might look at that and say, well, how unspiritual can you be? People arguing over food that's being handed out. That's not a spiritual church. Well, it certainly was a manifestation of a sinful spirit. You couldn't say that those people were really in touch with God at that particular point when they're having this big argument about food. That's just one instance. The idea that the church in the New Testament, any church, any congregation, was always in a state of perpetual revival and were walking with God in perfection just doesn't square with the facts. You know, this romantic view that people have of the New Testament churches just doesn't square with the facts. Now think about the church at Corinth. There's no doubt that when you read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the church as a people who came behind in no gift. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church in which God is at work. There are no problems in this church, right? There's nothing to be corrected at Corinth. They were doing everything right. There was nothing that they were doing that was wrong. No corruption in the church. No wickedness going on. No abuses. Wait a minute. You don't get very far into the first chapter. You come down to verse 10. Just a few verses after he says they came behind and no gift. And he says, now I beseech you, brethren. It means I'm begging of you. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together. In the same mind and in the same judgment. For, because it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Oh, contentions. Strong division. People are going at it in this church. And why? Well, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So here they're following after leaders and not following after the Lord. And Paul had to correct that. And that's what chapter 3, by the way, was all about. But just read on. And you discover that there are even worse problems than that. Because in chapter 5, he refers to a particular case in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is awful. This is wickedness of the worst order. Stuff that you wouldn't even hardly find going on among the ungodly. And what did they do about it? He says, you're puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They weren't dealing with the issue. They were allowing those people who were involved in that gross iniquity to continue on in the church. And Paul has to deal with that. Go to the next chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Are we starting to get a picture here of a church that's not perfect? Everybody's not walking with God. Everybody's not on this high spiritual plane because they've had this experience of the baptism of the Spirit. Chapter 6 verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. You mean you can't get this sorted out within the church? That somebody can't act as a proper arbiter or an umpire in this dispute, but you're going to have to go out before the world and let the ungodly see that you've got a conflict between you and another believer? He says in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Now I'm not going to continue with this, but you can do it for yourself. You can read right through chapter 11, where there were abuses of the Lord's Supper. Even to the extent that Paul said there were people that were coming and using it as a big jamboree and a feast. Some being drunk. Some people who were hungry, and some, he said in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 11, who were eating, and everyone was taking before other his own supper. It was just a bad situation. So the idea that here's a church, and by the way, they boasted more than any other church about spiritual gifts. Isn't that interesting? They boasted more than any church about the spiritual gifts that they were exercising. And yet, I would tell you, it'd be really difficult to find a Bible preaching or Bible believing church today that was as bad as that one with regard to some of these issues. Division, immorality, and immaturity prevailing. Now, whenever we talk about these matters, it's really essential for us to set certain things straight. I'm going to be talking here about spiritual experiences scripturally examined. We're going to look at experiences in the light of the Bible and see, are these things scriptural? Think about this. We believe as Christians, as Bible believers, in spiritual experiences. Let me just say that right away. There are spiritual experiences. There's joy that enters your heart when you commune with the Lord. That's a spiritual experience. There's peace that passes understanding that can fill your heart as a result of a time of prayer or a reading of God's word. Maybe you're going through a really hard time and you come before the Lord in great distress and you pray, Lord, I need a word. And you come to your Bible or some daily devotional and there's just the very word you need. And what does that produce in you? It produces a spiritual experience, joy, delight, assurance, gladness. So we believe in spiritual experiences. We believe in conversion. And we also believe in post-conversion experiences. I've had many of them. And so have you if you're a Christian. Experiences of the Lord drawing near in your time of need. You have known, I'm in no doubt, of those times when you were in a real crisis in your life. And sometimes they say when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But actually what normally happens is when the going gets tough, people fall apart. Except when the Lord comes in and fills your heart with His peace. And other people look at that and they wonder, how in the world are you able to be so calm in this situation? How are you able to deal with this when this is going on in your life? You know why? Because you're having a spiritual experience of the Lord drawing near and blessing your soul and filling your heart with His peace. That's just one example. So we're not against spiritual experiences. That needs to be said and it needs to be explained. But we also believe in the phenomenon known as revival. There have been in church history many, many, many times of what is usually called awakening. People say, well, what's the difference between a revival and an awakening? Well, when someone is in a coma, they're not dead, but when they're revived, they come around and they're back to normal. That's revival. When the state of life has gone down to a very low degree, but there's still a heartbeat there, there's still a pulse there, the person is still alive. You can't say they were dead. You can say that they were maybe close to death, but they're still alive and they've been revived. That's revival. Awakening is when something or someone is dead. And so when we talk about awakenings, when they talk about the great second evangelical awakening in New England, for example, the reason that men use that terminology is because massive numbers of the unsaved were converted. Many, many people who were not saved were awakened and brought to Christ. But strictly speaking, a revival is that which takes place among God's people. And we believe in revival. The official organ of our church in Northern Ireland for many, many years was called the Revivalist. We believe in revival. We pray for revival. And some of the greatest preachers in history knew revival in their ministries firsthand. And I love to read about revivals. I love to think about and read about and pray over the stories of revival in history. Because I happen to believe that God is able to do it again. You see, in Psalm 85, verse 6, there's a prayer, and God hasn't told me anywhere to erase it from my Bible. The Lord has never told me, take your white out and get that verse out of there because it doesn't apply anymore. What is it? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And while that's in the Bible, I'll continue to pray over it. The same is true for Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And while that's in my Bible, I'll continue to pray over it. Lord, revive thy work. Send us revival. But you know some of these great revival preachers, and we can think of them. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, various men like that. Interestingly, though they knew revival in their ministries, they also believed in the cessation of the charismatic gifts. They didn't practice tongues or healing or any such thing. But yet they believed in the experience that is known as revival. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, you're a non-experiential Christian. You're just one of these theologian types. You're all head and no body. There's no life. It's all just doctrine to you. There's nothing about feeling or practice. This is not true. We do believe in experience and we believe in post-conversion experience. I am not a non-experimental or a non-revival man. And therefore, while on the one hand I would reject the excesses of the charismatic movement, I would also reject what is really, I suppose, to be called intellectual Calvinism. It has a deadening effect on the church. Dr. Cairns used to speak of egghead Calvinists. And I know what he meant. When it comes to Calvinistic doctrine, they have it all on a mere academic level. They can rattle off all the definitions. They can tell you all that's sound doctrine. But while they're sound in doctrine, they're also sound asleep. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want that which feeds my head and doesn't bless my heart. I don't want to be a mere academic or intellectual Calvinist. I want to be a man like Robert Murray McShane. It was said of him that he was a man who experienced Calvinism on fire. That's what we want. So let's just think about that as an explanation to begin with. We do believe in spiritual experiences. But then I want to establish something. So as well as explanation, there is establishment of this point. It's needful for us to prove that the New Testament epistles never ever, and I mean ever, advocate or call for a special crisis experience in order that Christians might know power for service, that they might know holiness of life, or that they might experience assurance of salvation. The Bible does not speak of this. It does not advocate any particular experience post-conversion that will lead to you having, from that point on in your life, spiritual power or holiness or constant assurance of salvation. It simply isn't there. Now, there are verses that men have used to establish that it's there. For example, I've heard of men taking the words of the latter part of Luke 24, where the Lord gave a command to the disciples, "Tarry ye at Jerusalem. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And I've heard men extrapolate from that, that you can have, and furthermore you should have, what are often called tarrying meetings, in order that you might experience the infilling of the Holy Ghost, so that from that point onward, you will have a mark on your life and ministry that you've never had before. I'm sorry, but I don't believe in it. I don't believe in it. And furthermore, that's not what that verse is teaching. Just take these words as they are. The Lord said in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." What is that promise? That's the promise of the Holy Ghost. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." You fellows, stay here until you be endued with power from on high. And so what did they do? Well, they stayed there. And what happened? Well, read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. They tarried, they stayed there, and they were endued with power from on high, because the Spirit of God came down in great power at Pentecost. But I can tell you that those men who were filled at Pentecost had subsequent fillings. It wasn't that they had all that they needed by way of an infilling of the Spirit, and that was it. They had that touch of power, and from then on it was different. No, that was not true. And I'll tell you one reason why it wasn't true in just one instance. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost again in chapter 3. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost again when he preached at the household of Cornelius. But when you come to Galatians chapter 2, you find that there was an instance that Paul talked about where he had to rebuke Peter because he acted in such a way as to bring reproach on the gospel of justification by faith alone. Paul accused him rightly of compromising the gospel in that respect. And the words that he used were that he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, am I saying that Peter wasn't a spiritual man? That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if you're going to claim that Peter had this tarrying and then he was filled with the Spirit and he was from then on a different character altogether, I'm going to dispute that, because Paul points out that he was wrong in that instance. So it's necessary for us to understand that. And we can demonstrate it, I think, from the New Testament. So as well as an explanation, and as well as an establishment of that point, that the Bible never advocates this post-conversion experience in order that we might have power or holiness or assurance, there also has to be an examination of the experiences of those Christians who claim that they have had the baptism of the Spirit. I'm sure if we were to look at some of these experiences, we would find that there are different kinds of experience that people can have that do involve some level of crisis, but it's not what many will call a crisis experience, such as entire sanctification or entering upon a higher spiritual plane. The other thing that we would need to do is have an exposition, and that is of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. If you look at your Old Testament, you'll find that the work of the Holy Spirit was tremendous there. You know, you think to hear some preachers, the Holy Spirit's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. But actually, he is, quite often. So then we ask the question, well, what's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the Spirit? And what bearing would that have on our experience? How do we come to terms with the transition from the old to the new? And that's an important thing to consider. And I think it's also important when we look at this exemplification, the example of the historic event of Pentecost and how it relates to the filling of the Spirit and even to the doctrine of revival. It's really important that we look at what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and what was going on there, and furthermore, what was not going on there at that particular time. But let me just finish by saying that experience is important. Spiritual experiences are part and parcel of the Christian life. Of course, the first experience that we all need is conversion. That's how we become Christians. We're born of the Spirit. We're washed in the blood. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. And whenever we first came to Christ, we may have had prior to that an experience which was of devastating conviction of our sins. And we felt ourselves, like David did, to be under the wrath of God. And we found trouble and sorrow. But the Lord brought us through to faith and trust in Him. Our sins were forgiven. And of course, now that we're saved, we still experience conviction of sin. That's an experience. We still experience joy because we feel that the Lord has forgiven our sins. We experience assurance of salvation. We experience fervent zeal. Maybe not as often as we should, but there's times when we experience great zeal for the cause of Christ. Our hearts are stirred. There are times, perhaps you're sitting in communion, just for example, and you have such an experience of the love of Christ, it overwhelms you. Moves you to tears. Or you might experience on another occasion what Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, we don't deny experiences, but we want to always make sure that we bring our experiences, our spiritual experiences, to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. What saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about these things that are going on in our lives and in the lives of others? I trust that the Lord will help us as we study this, that He will enable us to discern right from wrong, and that He will help us to be armed against those who would teach false doctrine and seek to make us feel that in some way we are spiritually substandard because we haven't had some sort of post-conversion experience that has changed everything in our lives. So may the Lord bless His word to our souls.